Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
It's been a good day in the West Huntsville family, and I'm so glad to see you here for our evening worship. I have a great number of questions, and I want to try to get to all of them if I can. Thank you for participating by submitting these questions. They're really very good. Here's the first one. Get your Bibles because we're going to be turning to a number of different passages. Genesis 22 gives the account of Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac. I've always felt Isaac demonstrated submission and trust in Abraham to allow the sacrifice. However, does the scripture give indication of Isaac's attitude on this occasion? Was Isaac bound with rope, verse 9, to prevent his escape? I think that's a very good question, but I would suggest to you that when they got there to the site on Moriah to make the sacrifice, the first thing they did was to set the altar up and get the wood in place, and then Abraham tied Isaac's hands. I would suggest to you that the tying of the hands would indicate what was about to happen. And had Isaac been a mind to escape, don't you know there were a flood of questions? Daddy, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? What's this about? And had Isaac wanted to overpower him, surely at that time he'd have done it. So I think that still shows submission, but it raises another question. How old do you suppose Isaac was when this occurred? Bible doesn't say. Now, it would take quite a while, and I'm not going to do it, but you can go through the ages that are listed. Isaac's is not in this time. So there's a frame in there, a time frame. But Josephus speculates that he was 25 years old. I think Adam Clark speculates 33 years old. I don't know if those are true. They don't really know. But what I do know is that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Now, how much wood do you suppose would be required to consume a human body? Well, I don't think a 7-year-old or 8-year-old could carry that kind of wood. I don't think he'd have been able to. But a man of 25 might have been able to. I would also suggest to you that Abraham uses the word lad with reference to Isaac. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, he said to the servants. But that word lad is used not only for young men, small boys, but it's also used for grown men. For example, when David was trying to have Joab be cautious about Absalom, Absalom had committed treason and was bringing insurrection against his father, with the armies, military, and all that. But David said, deal gently with the lad. For my sake. That's the same word as Abraham uses in reference to Isaac. So just because it says lad doesn't mean he was little. I think he was a grown man. Isaac was a grown man. And it just shows that the kind of faith required of Abraham had been transferred down to his son Isaac. And always remember, parents, that faith is a transferable commodity. It's something that you can give to your children. And I believe that Isaac had the degree of faith on this occasion that Abraham had. This came from one of our children. Question: if you're baptized, is it necessary to be baptized again? Well, there are occasions where people are baptized again. Sometimes they look back and maybe for many years they're troubled by what they were thinking when they were baptized. Although there are some circumstances for baptism that make me a little nervous with young people. And it doesn't mean that they're wrong, but sometimes you'll have an occasion where young people will become emotional. I love young people. This is not a criticism. But sometimes baptisms come in groups of people. And I'm trying to not be too specific because I don't want to criticize somebody's baptism, except to say that sometimes people then, I was at summer camp one time and I remember a little girl about midnight saying to her friend about baptism, "Well, I will if you will. Well, I will if you will." And I thought, you know what? These girls need rest. What they need is to go to bed and have a nice night's sleep, and then in the morning get up and talk to their folks about becoming Christians. This is not something you do under duress. And what happens is sometimes then people look back and may question whether or not they knew what they were doing. I'm hesitant to talk much about that because, you know, what can happen is that we all look back, especially those of us, and I'm in this number, who were baptized as young people. And then suddenly we just start making ourselves kind of crazy. But I would remind you that there's not a great deal one must know in order to become a Christian, to make this decision. The most challenging part of being a Christian is not the obedience at the beginning, it's living the Christian life. And particularly when people are young who want to be baptized, and we talk that over and decide that's the thing to do, very often I'll ask them to write in their Bibles, get your Bible and write a note to yourself that says, here's my name, here's the date, here's how old I am, and I'm being baptized today, and here's why I'm being baptized. You know why I do that? They get to be 35, they can pick up their Bible and say, I know that this is what I knew when I was baptized. And I think that's very helpful. I had a man come to me one time, a grown man, about the age I am now, who came to my office and said, I want you to baptize me. Well, he'd been a member of that congregation a long time. He said, I'm just not sure about my baptism, but either way, you know, I haven't lived a very good Christian life, and so being baptized again would take care of that, so either way I'm good, right? No, well, that's a misunderstanding. You know, if your baptism was invalid at the beginning, we need to baptize you, but if it was valid, then you don't need to be baptized to make those things right. That's not what Christians do to make their sins right. You need to go to God in prayer and ask His forgiveness in 1 John chapter 1. So, the answer to the question is, most times people don't need to be baptized again. Occasionally that happens because they're convinced their baptism for some reason was invalid, and then they should be. I would add one more thing. A baptism that is in defiance of the remission of sins. That's not phrased very well. A baptism in which a person believes, I'm not doing this in order to be forgiven of my sins. My sins are already forgiven. I'm already a Christian, and now I'm being baptized. That person has never been baptized scripturally. And all of the people under those circumstances must be baptized scripturally. The reason for which I'm baptized has a bearing on the validity of that baptism. If I'm being baptized believing, having been taught and believed that what I'm doing has nothing to do with the forgiveness of my sins, I would suggest to you that God's not going to make it so to defy you. And under those circumstances, a person needs to be baptized the way the Bible says it in order to have a scriptural baptism. Why would we take a chance on that? Why would we take a chance? Next question, and I can honestly tell you I've never been asked this question in the whole of my life. Ready? Do you, and I don't know who wrote it, but it's interesting. Do you know any facts of the Hatfields and McCoys being members of the church? How the church handled the situation? And there's one more question that I'm going to hold off on. I've been limited on research on this, thought maybe somebody else could help me with some history facts. I didn't know it, but there's been a television series in recent times, I don't even know when because I haven't seen it, but on the Hatfields and McCoys. And apparently, in one scene of that, at the early part, the Hatfields and McCoys are worshiping in the same little church building, and the camera spans, and it looks like it says Church of Christ, and it's a cappella singing. And so, you know, so people kind of got upset about it. And you can Google this, and you can look up some sites where enemies of the Lord's church find a lot of joy in this, you know. Look at those people, of course, you know, because members of the Church of Christ, they fight. And so they're Hatfields and McCoys, well, whatever. But I emailed Tom Childers. Tom Childers works at Fried Hardeman, and he is heavily involved in restoration history, the history of the restoration of the church. And he and people who work with him, they do fascinating things, finding graves of those who were significant in the restoration movement, and stories and quotes and dates, and it's just all very interesting. I thought he might know something about this, and so I contacted him when I got the question, and he got back with me and gave me some sites to look at that I thought were helpful. bear in mind that after the war between the states, there were a lot of guys that came back, and they were used to killing fellow Americans. And I believe that's the root of the history. And by the way, this folklore about the Hatfields and the McCoys, while the miniseries was not founded in much truth, they took a lot of liberties with that. But what is true is that there was a feud and lots of people were killed. It is not true that it happened over a very short amount of time. It happened over about a 20-year period. So it was extended. And what apparently is true is that the patriarch of the Hatfield family, William Anderson Hatfield, known as Devil Hatfield, in what is today known as Logan County, West Virginia, was baptized on September 23, and this is significant, 1911. Now, the feud began right around 1868 and continued to the late 1889, right down through there. He was an old man when he obeyed the gospel, but the specificity of the date rather makes me believe it. Lots of this history is fuzzy, but according to the history I received, he was baptized on September 23 in 1911 in Island Creek when he converted to Christianity. And according to this history, he went on to found a Church of Christ congregation in West Virginia. Another source says that he was baptized by Brother Garrett. I don't know that, but what I would like to say to you that is that all evidence I found that he was a member of the Church of Christ pointed to this. His conversion to the Lord's body was a long time after the feud was officially stopped. So there wasn't anything to do with the church that had anything to do with the starting or continuing of the feud. Now, here's the part of the question I didn't read to you yet. The questioner asks, if they were still feuding today and they were members of West Huntsville, how would we handle it? I thought about that, and I think I had an emergency meeting on it with Arnold and Carrie, and we decided this afternoon that we would have Tony and Lewis and Alan get together and work on this, and they would make that decision. And Mike, interesting question. This comes from one of our children. If you die as a child, do you grow older in heaven, and do we look different? Bible doesn't say. So far as I know, when you go to heaven, you're going to be the age that you are now. I can't think of any reason that that's not true. I do know that 1 Peter chapter 1 says that heaven's a place that is undefiled. Nothing there to mar its luster. Nothing there to mess it up. I don't know any reason why you couldn't be the age that you are when you leave this life. Next question. I spoke with a preacher recently about his congregation's practice or stance on church discipline. He stated that they do believe in practice withdrawal of fellowship according to Matthew 18. You remember Matthew 18 is where the Lord said, if your brother sins against you, go just to him privately. And if that doesn't work, take one or more with you and try to talk with him. And if that doesn't work, then tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, then let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican, that is to withdraw fellowship from him. So this brother said that in their congregation they do practice it according to Matthew 18, but that on several occasions during the process, the individual severed ties from the church before the process was complete, and so the matter was dismissed. Is this the biblical way to handle instances where individuals sever ties before being withdrawn from? It's a great question. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It's a very touchy subject, and in some circles it's very controversial. I don't think it's controversial here because we've talked so much about it and we're familiar with the practice of the withdrawal of fellowship. You have a couple of key passages on the subject, and one, of course, is 1 Corinthians 5. The other is 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, which says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the teaching which you've received of us." In 1 Corinthians 5, though, you have it rather developed. You have a scenario that was actually happening in the church, and Paul is writing this epistle to say, here's how I want you to handle it. Here's what to do about it. I want to begin this discussion by saying that that we make a real mistake to believe, ever to believe, that withdrawal of fellowship, when handled as Christians according to the New Testament, that it has anything to do with meanness. It has to do with love. It's about love. And it's also about taking the cross seriously and taking the church seriously and taking eternity seriously. And you know what? In 100 years, everybody sitting in this room right now is going to be in eternity. 100 years, every one of us is going to be in eternity. And the effort that your fellow Christians have made, in whatever way it was done, to help you be in heaven, when you're in heaven, you're going to be real grateful. You're going to exist there in that wonderful place and be able, I believe, to remember not bad things that would hurt you, but we'll still be us. And so I believe that we'll be able to remember in heaven. And don't you know how grateful you're going to be to every Christian who encouraged you in doing right so you could be in heaven, right? The withdrawal of fellowship is part of that. Now, I want to read a bit from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In this case, he says in verse 1 that it has to do with fornication being committed with a man and his father's wife. We assume that his father had remarried, maybe a younger woman, and this younger woman and the son were getting together in a sinful way, a sexual way. Now, here's the reaction of the church, verse 2. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, so this is an assembly of the church, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That is, so that he'll know that he's living wrong, and so hopefully you'll bring him back. He'll destroy that sinful part of his life for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Get that. He's lost. His spirit needs saving. The reason you should withdraw fellowship from him is that he would recognize that what he's doing is going to keep him out of heaven, right? So there's the first reason. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But now, here's the second. Look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That is to say, that this sin, if not held in check, is going to permeate the church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. That is, we work to live pure lives, Christian lives. And then he goes on. In verse 9, he says how the withdrawal or the implications of withdrawal with such a one know not to eat. Now, back to the question. What if the man in 1 Corinthians 5, who was living with his father's wife in the sin of fornication, what if the church then came after reading this epistle and they said, we've learned from the Apostle Paul how we're to conduct ourselves, and we're going to have to withdraw fellowship from you if you don't repent. But brother, we love you and we pray you'll repent. Won't you repent? Can't we help you? And what if his answer was, I'm not going to repent, but I withdraw myself. What then? I would suggest to you that all he has done is in essence tell you that the first of the two objectives of withdrawal is going to be non-effective. It's going to be ineffective. That is, the first objective is to save his soul. He's telling you, look, I'm going to continue doing this. I withdraw myself. I don't want any part of what y'all are, right? So you can say, it looks like we're not going to be able to save his soul, maybe in the future. But that's not the only objective. The second objective is to keep the church pure. You still need to make some declaration to the church that this, our brother, has left us in this sin. I had a man call, I don't know, in recent years, one of our family, West Huntsville family, and he said, I'll never forget this call as long as I live. He said, Glenn, I'm divorcing my wife. What? I said, what? I didn't see this coming. What do you mean? He said, well, it's all my fault. I'm in adultery. I'm going to stay there. I'm going to keep on doing this. And I just called you to tell you I'm withdrawing myself. So that's the end of it. My response was, brother, that's not the end of it. And I started to plead with him about his soul. You can't go to heaven like this. You know that. You know that. Galatians 5 says that adulterers don't go to heaven. They go to hell. Please don't. Can we just sit down and talk? Let's sit down with the elders and let's just have a talk about this. He was very emphatic. But his point was that he's withdrawing himself, so that's the end of that. I would suggest to you that the reproach brought on the church by the way he was living made it, in fact, not the end of it. And I told him at that time, the end of this will be that you'll be withdrawn from. I want you to know that that's where this is going to go. And the fact that you say to me, I withdraw myself, it doesn't change that fact. The practice in the West Huntsville family has been, ever since I've known anything about it, that if a member of the church, for whatever reason, chooses to go to a different congregation, they have that privilege. And we'll help them, you know, another faithful church, that's fine. And sometimes people do, geographical reasons, various reasons, that's fine. But if a person in our family is living in sin, separated from God, separated from Christians now, and we begin trying to restore that one, that is, if you want to use the word discipline, is already starting to try to bring him back because he's in sin. And then to thwart God's instructions, he says, I withdraw myself. You cannot thwart God's instructions. And what will happen is that we're going to do everything we can to bring you back to the Lord. And ultimately, that person will be withdrawn from. Incidentally, you don't withdraw from somebody because they commit sin. We all commit sin. You withdraw from somebody because they persist in that and will not repent. And a man said to me last week, who's not a member of this congregation, he's a member of the Lord's church somewhere else, and he said, you know, West Huntsville's different. He had been through a bitter divorce, a lot of adultery and things went on. He said, West Huntsville's different because y'all don't just sweep adultery under the rug. Well, that's right. And it's not because of meanness. It's because of love. And it's because that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that, look, listen to me. This is Glenn talking to you. If you ever find me living in some sin and you don't come and talk to me about it, you're not my brother or sister. You don't love me, right? I really want to go to heaven. I know that you do too. And real families care about each other. And when you decide, if you ever decide you're going to become unfaithful, we're not going to be mean to you. We're going to love you. But we're coming to your house to say, brother, what can we do to help this? What can we do? Because you're going to be lost. And that's God's way. That's the New Testament way to handle that. Next question. What is meant by the words, no one has seen God at any time? That's 1 John 4 and verse 12. Especially when Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. I would suggest that the key to this is in the word see. Sometimes the word see has a very literal meaning, like I can see you now. But other times we say to people after explaining something, do you see? That is to say, do you understand what I mean by that? Let that clear up this question. In 1 John 4, 10 through 13, he says, you know what? We can see God when we love one another in the church. That doesn't have anything to do with literally seeing God. God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit, but you can understand him. In John 14:9, Jesus uses this same kind of terminology, and he's talking about, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What does that mean? It doesn't mean literally. You wouldn't say that everybody who happened upon Jesus and physically saw him while he walked this earth, while they had also gotten a glimpse into heaven and seen the Father, that's not what that means. But it does mean that when you've been with Jesus, you've seen his character, his teaching, his doctrine, his works, then you understand the Father. In John 17, he points out that he and the Father are one. It is in that sense that even you and I today can see the Father. Next. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 14, the term for a time and times and half a time is used, as well as in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12, verse 7. Can you explain what this phrase means? Well, the answer is, I don't know. All right? I don't know. This is symbolic, prophetic language. And you know that because that's why you asked the question. What does it mean time and time a half and time again? The best guess that I have is that it has reference to years. That is to say, a time would be a year, half a time would be half a year. I've considered this in Daniel chapter 4 in similar language is used. Remember when Nebuchadnezzar became like an animal, and the duration of time that this was, he grew long claws and all that, he had a heart of an animal and all that ugly description of Nebuchadnezzar. And it says that the duration would be when seven times passed over him. Well, my best guess is that that reference is 7 years. He went on to resume his reign as king after that, so it wasn't 7 centuries or that kind of time. That's the best guess I have. Next question. Do you tithe on your weekly, monthly, take-home income or on the gross income? How do you account for taxes, retirement, insurance, and et cetera? That's a great question. Now, the answer biblically, of course, is 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where the Bible says that we're to lay by in store as we've been prospered on the first day of the week. Now, the thing about this, using the gross word here, gross, net, and all that, it depends on what you mean. If I go buy a horse and I pay $1,000 for him, incidentally, I've never bought a horse, but for the illustration, if I buy a horse for $1,000 and then I go and sell him for $1,300, gross, I suppose, would of that sale was, depending on how you use the word, $1,300. You don't need to contribute on $1,300. You'd need to contribute on the part where you were prospered. You'd contribute, of course, on $300, right? The question is, in using the word gross here, to include my salary, that the gross would be even that which automatically comes out of my check for retirement, my 401k, for whatever, retirement, insurance. And that's not true about me, but in some cases, these things are withheld from checks. And so the question is, should I contribute just on what I get after that? I don't know who asked this question. It's a great question. My best judgment is this, that the monies I spend on retirement are still monies by which I've been prospered. Is that true? Seems like it is. The money I spend in taxes, at least theoretically, are spent in order that I get the privilege of driving on these streets and having the protection of our army and the police force and the fire department. We all pitch in together, at least theoretically, and I don't want to talk about taxes, but the monies that, which are withheld for my taxes are in order that I'm spending that money for the privilege of living in this country. I would suggest to you those monies are also monies by which I've been prospered. I'm paying for those things, but I've been prospered the money with which I'm paying for them. And so I would suggest to you that even if these things are drawn out of my check, those monies are still monies with which I've been prospered. And if it were me, I would want to give according to what it says, as I've been prospered. And so I would take the percentage that my heart had decided on, and I would give a percentage of the whole. If that wasn't true, then the more money a man chooses to contribute to his retirement and to have withheld, the more money he chooses for retirement, the less money he would be required to give to the Lord. And does that make sense? I don't think so. Next question. Genesis 10:5 says, from these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. But in the next chapter, Genesis 11, verse 1, it says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. Now you remember there's the beginning of the Tower of Babel, and the languages were confused. So the question is, in chapter 10, it says, had different languages. Chapter 11 says, they were all of one language, and God confused them at the Tower of Babel. How do you reconcile this? And the answer is that chapter 10 lists the genealogy, the family tree of Noah's descendants, Shem, Japheth, and Ham. And what you have in chapter 10 extends in time beyond the Tower of Babel. All right? So both are true. It's a chronological issue. Chapter 10 genealogy reaches beyond the Tower of Babel when the languages were confused. I'm having to be selective here. Go to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and then we'll wrap it up. Isaiah chapter 53. This is prophetic literature, and it is amazing, and the specificity of Isaiah 53 is a joy to study and observe and preach from, and I love Isaiah 53. And I love this question, and I don't know who asked it, but I'm going to wrap up with this one. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Now you remember Isaiah 53 describes the suffering of the Savior. And again, in beautiful detail, verse 12 says this, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." What is the meaning of these words? Well, I would draw your attention to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And it describes those of us who are Christians and the relationship that we have with our, if you please, elder brother who is Christ. And it says, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we also shall be glorified together. And Isaiah 53 is a description of the sufferings of Jesus and of the cross. And then he says that as sort of a conclusion to that discussion, that he's going to divide the spoil with the great and divide with the strong. He's going to share what he has. And my Lord Jesus came to this earth having lived in eternity in heaven. He already had everything that I hoped for. And he came to earth and suffered and died on that cross in order that you and I could go where he was. Romans 8 is saying that one day we're going to be, are you ready for this? Joint heirs with him. Joint heirs with him. And if you're a Christian, you have an inheritance coming to you because you're part of the family of God. And for that reason, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in 3, says that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that never fades away, reserved in heaven for you. There are a lot of beautiful ways to look at that. And one of them is that when you're in heaven, you're going to be a joint heir with Christ. It is in that sense that Isaiah 53 says that he's going to share the portion, his portion with the great. I wonder if you are anticipating heaven. I wonder if you are able to do that with validity because you're a child of God, a Christian. If you're not, we're a group of people here who, imperfect people, who need forgiveness and enjoy the forgiveness of our Lord. And we would love to help assist you become a Christian. Somebody assisted us in becoming Christians. If you'd like to repent of your sins and confess Jesus, we'll baptize you into Christ tonight for the remission of your sins. If you'd like the prayers of the Christians, this morning we paused for prayer, and we'll do that with you tonight. We'll be happy to do it. Let's sing a song together of encouragement. If somebody would like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.